chapter. I couldn't remember how far we went, but I think we got into 9, didn't we, last week? We did 7, 8, and into 9. So we're going to start right at the end of the 8th chapter, is verse 13. It says, "And he said, a new covenant he hath made the first old." If there's a new covenant, the first is old or no longer valid in some part of it, either in the entirety of the covenant or in some part of the covenant. In this case, the making of the old covenant old made it invalid in part of it, and that was what we call the ceremonial law. And on the bulletin this morning, I put a picture of a tabernacle with the cross over it and the shadow of the cross kind of wiping out the tabernacle as an illustration of the covenant of Christ being superior to the covenant with Moses. So this covenant that was made old is it decays, and it is ready to vanish away entirely. "Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." The first part of the divine service was the tabernacle. A tabernacle wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. The way the tabernacle is set up, there are only two compartments in the tabernacle proper, in where the curtains are. One is called the holy place and one is called the holy of holies. Well, it's known by other terms also, but so the first one, which he describes here, had the golden censer, the Holy of Holies, the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So if we take the elements that are in this, this is what we call the Ark of the Covenant. The three elements of the Ark of the Covenant are bread. He miraculously restored manna, and they kept the manna in there as an illustration that Christ is the bread of life, which you get two times in the tabernacle. So this Christ is the unperishable bread of life, and that's in the holies in the Ark of the Covenant. Then there was the candlestick, which they needed when they went in to do the atonement. And then the first is where the candlestick, the table, and the altar of incense. So out there you have the bread, the showbread, or the bread of the face. It's actually the word is the bread of the face. And there's a loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And those were changed once a week. But nonetheless, because the tabernacle in all its parts is a type of Christ, we get Christ as the bread of life. We not only get him in the holy place, we get him in the Holy of Holies inside the Ark of the Covenant where the manna is restored. And so Israel is being taught about this daily bread. Lord, give us our daily bread. They're being taught that Christ is the bread of life. And they're being taught, however, they don't know it. They have not quite grasped, but this thing that you're going to every day is a picture of your Messiah. And when he comes, everything here in its formality, in the formal law or ceremonial law, is going to be done because the anti-type is going to come. And when once Christ comes, all of that stuff disappears, and that's why they don't have it today. So there has been for years this, I don't know what you call it, an enthusiasm or whatever, for the reconstruction of the temple. And so I've heard, and this goes back long as I can remember, all the stones have been cut and everything is ready, and all they have to do is ship it in, and once they get it in, they can construct the temple. And when they get the temple reconstructed, Christ is coming, and that's going to be the end of all things. That never made sense to me. Why would God rebuild the temple when Christ is the temple and when you are the temple? Why rebuild this brick and mortar thing over here that nothing done there anymore has any validity? It is all over. Christ has fulfilled every bit of it. But they're still doing it. I just read a story about a week ago. I was reading this little clip, and the guy was really excited because he thinks they're getting ready to reconstruct the temple. Well, even if they reconstruct it, it's invalid. Even if they reconstruct it, there's nothing about it that has merit because Christ has already done the work. And so what they're doing is what they always instructed the Gentiles to do was to go back under the law some way that they can't. How are they going to do their offerings? How are they going to do their lamb offerings and their goat offerings and their bullock offerings and all the other offerings when Christ is already the offering? Jesus is the offering. So he said we had ordinances back there in this place. And the priest, in verse 7, the second, which is the Holy of Holies, the high priest alone went once every year, not without blood. So he, if you remember, he has to kill one of the, he has to go in there at least twice. He has to, first of all, kill a bull, and he takes the bullock and kills it, and he takes the blood in to the Holy of Holies to put on the horns of the altar for him and his family. So the priest is no different than anybody else in Israel. He had to offer all these sacrifices. He's offering them for the other people in a ceremonial fashion, but before he can do that, he has to offer for himself. So his testimony is that he's as big a sinner in his work as the people are sinners, and even though God has given him an office by which he is instructed to do these things, in his person, he is just the same as they are. But they unfortunately didn't see that. So he goes on once every year with blood, which he offered for himself first, and then for the people. So he goes in, he offers the blood of the bullock, he comes back out. They take the two goats, he lays his hands on the one goat, he kills the other goat, he takes the blood of the goat in and offers it. Then they take the other goat and release it, and in that we see the type of Jesus Christ being the sin bearer for the sins of mankind and the taker away of sin for his people. So that you and I, as the believers in God, we are not without the practice of sin once in a while. I don't know how often. That's individual people. You can't sit down and say, well, these people did this all this week. Even in our confession of sin on Sunday morning, you could read the confession of sin and everybody is innocent of everything in there. I mean, that's a possibility. So if it says, you know, I haven't loved my neighbor as myself, and they're saying, yes, I have. And then they have all these things that they can present to you that they've done to illustrate that. It's still in there and they read it. So what I told them, a couple who pointed that out to me, I said, okay, if we have the confession of sin and there is nothing in that confession which we would say fits you, then you need to take that time, that private time we have, and celebrate and thank the Lord that he kept you this week, that you got through the week and you did fine. So you can't confess something you didn't do, but you can celebrate something you didn't do. So in that, we have kind of both sides to work. So here we have this ministration, all right, when we are confessing sin. Well, that's what they had to do. Into that second, verse 7 of chapter 9, into that second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. This is the lesson the Holy Ghost is teaching them. That the way into the holiest of all, which of course is heaven, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So Jesus came, and when Logan likes to sing, although he hasn't asked for it lately, Logan always likes to sing Free, and Hannah likes to sing the song Free. And so thanks God I am free, free, free. And the way that ends up is, let's see, I'm free from this world of sin. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. I've been born again. Thank God I am what?
Saved.
By his wonderful grace. All right. And so when they sing that, how does that? It finished up by, show me the way. Show me the way. So I asked them, well, what's the way? Okay, you sing this every day. What's the way? What is it, Bill?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. So I said, what you've been saying in your song, every time you get up there because you like to go, you're singing the song. Well, maybe what you like is that part where you yell hallelujah. But the song itself is telling you that Jesus Christ is the way and the Father has showed you Christ. not just showing you the baby on Sunday, on Christmas morning, or showing you some physical element of Christ, but showing you Christ as the sacrificial lamb, as the atoning lamb, as the one who opened the way into the holiest. So when you go to prayer, where do you go? You go into the Holy of Holies. You go into the presence of Almighty God. You don't go to prayer standing on the outside of the tabernacle. You go there in Christ. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Well, we've seen a lot of things that have been asked that haven't got done. So there's obviously a restriction on that. But he said, you have to come in my name. And when you come in my name, he said, you come boldly. Come boldly to the throne of grace. So when you go into prayer, you go in Christ. Because you can't take yourself to the throne of grace. You, in yourself, you still are too sinful in yourself to be able to go into the presence of God. But in Christ, now you're made perfect in Christ, and you come in Jesus Christ, and you bring the blood of Christ, which means the life of Christ. So it said, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Well, Christ, who is the tabernacle, Christ is the temple, Christ is all those things because he's the antitype. When Christ is actually on the cross and comes to the point of death, over in the temple, the veil, remember the veil ripped from top to bottom. And now they could stand at the altar of incense and look right into the Holy of Holies. They could actually walk in there because the way into the presence of God had now been made, and these people could take advantage of it as believers in Jesus Christ. So he said, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure, a type, for the time then present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Now, I don't know why God did it this way. I said, sometimes if you go over into human logic, and that's why a lot of people don't believe, they get into human logic, and they start thinking that they're these great beings, and they can think on the same level as God, and so they begin to challenge and question and do whatever it might be because they can't think. There's no way they can approach that. So they can't possibly have faith. So they said, why would God do that? I hate questions that start with why with God. Because any question that starts with why with God, you can't answer. You say, look, I'm sorry. I don't have the answer for that because I'm not God. I don't know why he did it this way. You know, why did he put two men and a man and a woman in a garden and a serpent? And have the serpent gain the upper hand so that these people fell, so that the world infested with sin from then on and on and on and on until Christ comes to pay the price for the sin. Why does God do that? Why did he have him build that tabernacle and do those offerings? I don't know. I'm not God. But he said it was a figure for the time present. It was something they could actually look at. We cannot see Christ. We cannot go out and stand in the backyard, look up in heaven and see Jesus. He has gone to the right hand of the Father. You can't see him with these eyes. They could see the elements of the tabernacle with their eyes. And in seeing them with their eyes, they got into this like the same as the Roman Catholic does with the statues of Mary and the other icons they have and the paintings and all that, so that they're trying to see Christ with their eyes. And if you go read their encyclopedia, they explain that that's what these are for. Oh, we have all these icons that we have and paintings that we have, and whether it's glass stained window or stained glass windows or whatever it might be, we have these so the people can see the actual person, the object, and that will increase their faith. Well, what they've done then is they've gone into an idolatrous practice of building images for the purpose of whatever their logic is, which is wrong. So it was for the time then present. These people were not, and this is by divine decree, these people were not ready to receive the true sacrifice for reasons known only to God. And so they had this pictorial, We'll go through the motions. We'll come up here and we'll do this and we'll do that. And we have to have the high priest in between us. We can bring our offering, but we can't offer our offering. So we bring it up to the door of the tabernacle. The priest has to take it from the door, take it in and put upon the altar of sacrifice. He's got to do all that for us, but we bring it. But we can't go through the door. We can't get in there. We have to stay out here. Well, now, when you come again, when you come in a prayer, if it's a prayer of confession, I don't care if you're reading it in the bulletin or if it's you in your own personal walk coming before God, if you read in the bulletin and that's an actual prayer for you, you look at that and say, man, I'm guilty of this. Okay, yeah, I really did do this. So I'm coming to God to ask forgiveness if it's there. Or if it's you're driving the car along the road and the Holy Spirit quickens you about something and you just deal with it instantaneously, all right, you are actually coming in Christ. You're coming to Christ in Christ. Why? Because you're in the covenant. You're in this new covenant. So everything is covenantal. Everything has, if you have a job, that's a covenant. Whoever you work for has a side of the covenant. You have a side of the covenant. As long as you're both keeping the covenant, people are at least reasonably happy. But if the employer, which is part of one of Paul's topics, by the way, if the employer violates the terms of the employment or begins to put a load or a burden on their employee that is too much for the person and it violates the terms of the covenant, the employer is at fault before God. Same thing would be on the other side of the street. If I have signed a covenant, as it were, to go to work when I was 17, I went to work at the Tribune Chronicle, and they put me in to become a linotype machinist, and I went in, and I didn't know, so I had an assignment every day, clean the machines, whatever I did while I was growing. And at the end of that week, they would come and pay me my $28. So we have a covenant with God. And the covenant with God has obliterated the first one. So all of these people in today's world who are trying to join Christ to Judaism, they're out in left field. Either they're lost and they're trying to do the same thing the Jews did. They're trying to see something. So they march this altar, what I call it, the one that's in the Holy of Holies. Yeah, so they march it down an aisle of a church. People come carry it down, and they blow the shofar, and everybody gets really excited. And you say, what do you got that thing for? Because you're trying to see with your eyes. You're trying to see something with your eyes. This idol stands before me. Why does a Buddhist go get down before Buddha? They see this big image here with their eyes. We don't. We see with the eyes of the Holy Spirit, by faith through Jesus Christ. So he said that figure was for the time present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices, but could not make him that did the service perfect concerning his conscience. He's still going to walk away with sin. You have the privilege, the high honor of having your conscience purged, so that you can stand before God. You lift up your hands, you sing a song, you kneel in prayer, you do whatever you do, and you do it before God with a clear conscience, other than that area where you say, I'm going to confess a sin. You still have a clear conscience because your conscience can recognize the sin. When you get to the reprobate mind, the reprobate mind no longer has that privilege of recognizing the sin they commit. And so they exalt themselves in the committing of those sins. And that's why we're living in the world we're living in. Because the wicked are approving their sin because they don't believe in God. They have no conscience. There is no such thing as right and wrong unless it's somebody offending them. Then they will count that wrong. But other than that, there is no right or wrong. So he said, look, it could not make them perfect concerning their conscience. Well, the Christian has that privilege. We call it assurance. So we ask somebody, say, if you died right now, will you go to heaven? If that person answers, I don't know, either they're weak in the faith, they have not come to that point. In the confession, it says people can be there. But they can still come to the knowledge, the certain knowledge. If you died right now, will you go to heaven? That person may immediately say, yes, absolutely yes. Or they might say, you know, something like, well, I hope so. Well, if it's a hope so, then there is a lack. There's something in this covenant that has not been brought into order so that you have the conscience that says, I am walking in the light as he is in the light. I'm walking as he gives me the word. All right. So, and we sing songs about that. So this was for that time. This was for the time present, which that time would end. The time present would end with the ministry of John the Baptist and the finished work of Jesus Christ. So when Christ says it is, he actually said it's accomplished. He didn't say finished. And he said finished in English. But in the original language, he said it is accomplished. Well, what was accomplished? What was accomplished was the termination of that old covenant and the establishment of the new covenant. So that now all those Jews down there that are having a hissy fit because of Christ and cry and crucify him, they can go back to their temple. They can go, but it has no validity. The people that are down there that have faith in Christ are in this new covenant, and now that's who's recognized. So when God gave Jesus a name above every other name, it was a name above every other name. So if you want to come and tell me Moses, I say, Moses don't have anything to say with this. But he's the one that gave us the Ten Commandments. No, he isn't. God gave him the Ten Commandments. All he did was carry them down the mountain. But the Ten Commandments are a base. That's like the base of a platform. They are a base, and Christ even dealt with that in this new covenant that he brought in. Christ, we go back to verse 11, it says, let me read verse 9 again through and 10. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. The time of reformation is Christ. So this is when you reform, as it were. This is when you're going to get the old one. We have this reformation. Sorry, we got to take all this stuff out. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Now remember, when this is written, these people are either in remembrance of the temple. I don't know the exact date of the writing of Hebrews. I suppose I could look it up and find out as best they could. But it's either before or after the Titus is coming and destroying Jerusalem and completely dismantling the temple and burying the thing under the ground. So if that was, it said, you can remember that if you want, but that's not what it is. Christ is a more perfect tabernacle. Well, how is he a more perfect tabernacle? First of all, he's the high priest. Secondly, he is the offering. He is the lamb. John said, oh, this is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is the lamb of God. All right. So he is the offering lamb. He is the high priest who offers the lamb. In this case, it's himself. He is the holy place because he is the light. And in the holy place, you had the light and the bread and the incense. Christ is the light of the world. That's standing over here. He is the bread of life. That's over here on the table. Over here, you have the altar of incense. It is the sweet life of Christ, the fragrance of Christ that the Father, quote, smells, end quotes, from the offering on the table. So Christ is that. Christ is the, over top up here, you had all these curtains on the top. And the one that you see when you look up in the tabernacle and when you look forward to the curtain between the Holy of Holies, you see these curtains that have angels all over them. So when the priest would look up, he's looking at this angelic host that's embroidered into the curtain. When he looks forward at the curtain, he sees the angelic host. He sees the angels. What is that? The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. They're encamped around about by the angel, and Christ is the head of all the angels, creator of all the angels. So everything in there, on top of that, you have how many curtains are there on the top? Three or four. Can't remember for sure, but three or four. And the one on the outside is this really kind of a plain, common, hideous-looking one. It's not ornate. So when you look at the tabernacle on the outside and you see that curtain, what do you see? You see the statement in Isaiah that his visage was so marred more than any man. And Isaiah says, there was no former comeliness that we should desire him. There's nothing about the external of that tabernacle. Looking at the tabernacle to somebody probably other than a Jew would make any impression. Because the top curtain was made like that for that express reason, to illustrate Christ having no former comeliness. But under that was the red curtain. That was, I can't think of the order. There was the one on the outside, then there was the white, and then the red, and then the one with the angels. And so you have the blood. The red is the blood of Christ. The white is the purity of Christ. And then you got that one which is the commonness of Christ. All of that's a part of the tabernacle. You have a curtain all the way around so that you can't go in. You could not go into the tabernacle. You had to go to the door of the tabernacle. Jesus said, well, that's me. I'm the door. So you walk up to the door, and the priest meets you at the door. So our high priest, Christ, meets us at the door, which is himself. So all the way through this, as you start from the very beginning, and remember that they had the Ark of the Covenant, they couldn't touch it. They had to pick it up on staves and carry it. They could not touch that Ark. And we have one illustration where the Ark is sent by the Philistines on a cart. It's not supposed to be in a cart. It's supposed to be carried. Now it's coming back, and the cart hits a bump in the road, and the Ark starts to fall off. And Uzzah reaches up to save the Ark, and he dies instantaneously. You could not touch that Ark. But you can touch Christ. You can touch Christ not with your physical hands. You touch Christ with your prayer. You touch Christ with your life because you live your life every day, all right? You get up and go to work or do whatever you do. Billy goes to school. Hannah comes, whatever. You're supposed to be in that touching Christ in the sense that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, that requires you touching him, in quotes, and actually being in his presence knowledgeably. So that you come into this visual, this spiritual visual of worship. So he said, Christ become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not to say of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall that purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now we are told in several places in the New Testament that there's works that we're supposed to do. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father. Supposed to do good works. In Ephesians, he said that we are to walk in good works which have been previously ordained. So the church, where Israel walked in a superficial walk, carrying this furniture around, we are, according to Paul, we're the temple of God. Don't you know your body is the temple of God? Don't you know it's the Holy Spirit? Who is dwelling in you? Don't you know that when you say you are in Christ, that means you're in a covenantal relationship with God? It's legal. It's lawful. You have certain privileges in that covenant. You have certain duties in that covenant, which was the same as Israel with the tabernacle, that they had certain privileges and certain duties. We have certain privileges and certain duties, and it's by the blood. Now, the blood is the life. That's why animals don't work. Because the blood of an animal is not sufficient to atone for the sin of mankind. Because the life is in the blood. God said, don't drink blood. The life is in the blood. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the entire 33 and a half year period whereby he lived in his humanity on the earth in order to fulfill the terms of the covenant and then be able to say, it's accomplished, I've done it. Now you guys can have the privilege of that. So he said, look, if the blood of bulls and goats did this superficially, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God? He had no spot. That will purge your conscience. We call it the confession of sin. That will purge your conscience. The promise of God is, if we confess our sin, he is faithful to do what? He is faithful to not only cleanse us from the sin, but to establish us. What? Okay, I'll not only forgive your sins, but I'll establish you in righteousness. Not exactly the way it says it, but this, your conscience is dealt with. A Christian has a conscience, which is the part of the mind God put into you that can make a determination concerning good and evil. If the conscience is alive, if it's sharp because of the Holy Spirit, you have a higher degree of sensitivity to sin and to the doing of righteous deeds because you have a higher sensitivity to your relationship with your Lord. And you don't want to do something that's going to in any way break that relationship, even if it's only for a short period. So your conscience is constantly working because of the scripture, and you go to God. Maybe instantaneously, you did something, it broke the law of God, immediately you knew it, you just sat down and said a prayer and asked God to forgive you. Whatever way you did that. Why? That's what you're supposed to do. And it will purge your conscience from dead works. He said, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Well, if your sins and iniquities he will remember no more, that's in verse 17 of chapter 10, then you shouldn't be constantly remembering them. If you dealt with a sin, you had the sin problem, you went to God, you dealt with it, he said he would purge your conscience. So once you have done that, you shouldn't be walking around carrying this heavy load because of whatever that you're being accused of that you already dealt with and God already forgave it and God removed the effect of it and God gave you a pure mind and heart and conscience in the place of it. Christians should not be walking around all the time looking backwards, saying, this is what I did, unless they haven't gone to God with it. If they have not taken it to God, that's a different story. Then the Holy Spirit's going to keep nagging them about it until they take it to God. And their conscience is going to, what did he say in Romans? Your conscience would either accuse or excuse. So if your conscience accuses, that means it's not been dealt with. If your conscience excuses, it means it has been dealt with, and God has taken it to where he said he would not remember them anymore in that covenant that he said he would make. So this is what Christ did. He purges our conscience from dead works. Now we're going to serve the living God. Right? We're real close. By the way, do you have the 17th off? That's a Wednesday. Well, if we do, we'll do the program Wednesday night, and if the weather's good, take them to Swine Creek Thursday. Okay? That's kind of what we're looking at right now, but I haven't got it down. So Jennifer is working with the kids in their music to bring them to a point that they bring that as a sacrificial offering. What we're going to do up here, we're going to do to your glory and to your honor. We're going to offer the gift of praise or whatever, and so she's got different songs that she has. We're going to do a real quick overview of the life of Christ through each child reading some scripture, and it starts with the Annunciation. I think it starts with the Annunciation and goes to the birth, goes to Christ in the temple, goes to the crucifixion, I think, whatever, goes to the resurrection and to the ascension. So we have this real quick overview by the reading of scripture, and there's quite a bit of scripture to read. We're reading, how many verses you got, Bill, do you know?
What do you mean?
For awards, what part do you have?
I have when he was 12.
Okay, I forgot that. So when he's in the temple, all right? So he's going to read at whatever verses there are for that. And then Jen's going to bring the music. And the one song they sing, it says, I am a child of God. I am a child of God. Well, see, if they are a child of God, then it goes back to this tabernacle of Christ and to the sin offering, taking away their sin so that forgiveness occurs, so they can, with a clear conscience, sing, I'm a child of God. And there's some enthusiasm in that song. All right? And the others, whatever they are, and I don't know what her closing song is going to be, but I'm sure we'll close with some kind of an exaltation of Christ or of our relationship to Christ. That's what we're going to do. That's our covenantal offering. And if their conscience is purged and they've had sins forgiven and they know they've had them forgiven, they can sing that differently than if they're just people singing a song. That's what happens with the hymn books and with the Psalms. If you sing the Psalms, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. You say, well, when's the last time you had a consciousness of the angels encamping around you? Right? And delivers them. Well, when's the last time you got delivered from something and you immediately gave the glory to God, thanked him for whatever? You know, so that's a conscience as opposed to a non-conscience. Then he said, for where... To have the redemption, let me get my place here, to offer himself without spot of God, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, and for this cause, that he's already done this, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called, only those which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So when you came to the point of regeneration, however you got there, I don't care, you could have been knee-high to a duck, you could have been somewhere in your teens, you could be later than that. I was in my early 20s. When you come to people, come, you hear people's testimony, they were 70, 80 years old, and they came to Christ. It took that long for God to get their attention or whatever. But when the moment you came to Christ, right, that you received the promise, or the promise is, you received the promise. What promise? Eternal inheritance. So when you read in Peter that God has given you, laid up in store for you, a heritage called heaven, you immediately recognize that, and probably something overwhelms you for just a bit, and you begin to rejoice in it. Let me go on over here to 1 Peter for just a second. I can never remember if it's first or second. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 3 through 6, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. So that actually happens to you. And this becomes your possession, as it were, and you walk in it, you live in it, and you function in it. So he said, you receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For, verse 16 in Hebrews 9, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Well, what about the testament of Christ? If he is the mediator of a new covenant, or testament, the proper word is covenant, if he's a mediator of a new covenant, it didn't go into effect until he died. And so having accomplished all of the demands to make it effective, in the moment he dismissed his spirit, the new covenant was in effect. He was going into the tomb for 3 days. His spirit's going into Abraham's bosom for 3 days. He's going to do whatever he does there. After 3 days, he's coming back out. But it's already in effect in the instant he says it's accomplished. It's done. All right? You can't add anything to it. We can't come and bring a bull and a goat. We can't do all that sort of thing. For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon the first testament was dedicated with, neither was the first testament dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken, he took the blood and put it all over everything. He put the law, had spoken every precept of the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Now, I don't know how he did that. Sprinkled all the people, because that's a crowd of people. So must be he didn't do it personally, but he had the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi is the priestly tribe. And probably these guys were out there doing it. I don't know. He doesn't explain how he did all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. You people are now under the blood, under this covenant. God has enjoined to you the blood. That's why you got to keep going, giving your offerings. That's why the priest has to do it. But now, Christ, who is the high priest, offered the sacrifice, and he has become all these things to us, and we have received the promise, and therefore we stand in a different form, if you would, before God. Why? Because you look like Christ. John said, when we die and we go to heaven and Christ finally terminates all of this stuff going on and establishes the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, he said, we don't know what we shall be like, but we know that we shall be like him. Now, I don't mean physically be like him. We shall be like him in the absolute perfection of life that we're going to live in. Never going to be another sermon preached in which you have to say, sin and repent. Which you have to say, oh, look, brother, sister, you've been falling down over here. You need to. Never again. Never again. And those of us who are in covenant relationship with him will be the ones who are continually receiving that sprinkling of blood as you were. Christ's blood is always on us because that's his life. His life has terminated. The Father has accepted the work. The Father has sent the Holy Spirit to confirm to us that work. We walk in it. That can never change. That can never change. So this is our privilege within the promise that God has given us. I'm going to stop there because I'm getting close to my time.